One of the chief complaints against the God of the Bible is that he is unfair. We call this in philosophy the question of theodicy. The answer, really, to that question, is he unfair, is justifying the ways of God, which is really what Paul does here, but he does it not in a philosophical way, the way we might expect. He does it in a much different way, as we shall see. It seems, as we looked at those first 13 verses, particularly last Lord's Day from 6 to 13, that it is supremely unfair that he should choose one sinner undeserving of his grace instead of another sinner undeserving of his grace. Both undeserving, both sinful in Adam, and yet he chooses Jacob and not Esau. It seems to be grossly unfair. And it is one of the chief things that non-Christians will use as a reason not to believe in the God of the Bible. And yet, what's so important about the way that Paul approaches this now is that he takes it head on. He doesn't skirt around this issue because he knows what's going on in the minds of those who read. And including us, he anticipated this. And he used, in fact, a form of ancient argument in which those anticipated objections are taken into account in order that a full explanation of a particular subject might be made and that a case might be fully prosecuted. And in this case, remember that Paul is not speaking for himself. He is speaking for the living God. He is truly a second Moses. And if you look at the way his whole ministry has progressed, you realize how true that is as a model of ministry. And he is one now who is going to, as it were, justify the ways of God. He's going to explain the ways of God, but he's going to do it in God's own terms. And he's going to show us how that the whole nature of the covenant is not that people should be saved by being related to the right person, by race, but that they should be saved by God's finished work, by grace. And that's the emphasis here, is that the whole of what is done for us as God's people is, in fact, a completely free gift. And so, as we look at this, then, we'll basically break 14 through 18 up into two parts. One is simply the first sentence, which lays out his point very emphatically, and then we will look at 15 through 18. And here we see that Paul just, in no uncertain terms, states with great prophetic boldness that God is never unjust. It cannot even be conceived that he should be unjust, because the very nature of God is that he is infinitely just, along with all of his other attributes. And so Paul makes this statement in the form of a question with his very typical answer. He says, in fact, it's two questions here in this translation. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, based on his seemingly arbitrary choice of Jacob but not Esau, is there injustice on God's part? And he gives us his famous statement of negation, which punctuates the entire book of Romans. And he simply says this is, I think, the eighth time, and there'll be two more before we get through with this section of Romans 9 through 11. By no means. There is no way that we should ever think that God could be unjust. Or, as the New King James puts it, certainly not. And I want you to get a feel for the way that Paul has used this strong negation throughout the book of Romans up to this point, because it all, in one way or another, has to do with objections that are raised against this transition from the law of Moses now to the new covenant fulfillment of that law in Jesus Christ. And some of the things that particularly the Jew and the Gentile who would have been part of the synagogue are having a tough time understanding and in many cases accepting or believing. And so listen then to the 10 times. This is one of them, so we'll give you 9 of the different times that Paul gives us this very strong negation. And he does it twice back in Romans 3 when he's talking about the condemnation of Jew and Gentile because they are sinners. So is it fair that God should judge? What if some were unfaithful, he says in 3:3 through 7. Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer, by no means. But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. And then he says, by no means. For how could God judge the world? So in other words, he is completely just in judging sinners. Whether we believe or don't believe is irrelevant. He is just in judging us for our sin because of what sin is. And then 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Remember, he's explained now justification, that we're not saved by obeying the law. That is utterly impossible for those who are born in Adam. But we are saved by trusting in the one who did obey the law for us, Jesus Christ. And so he asked this question then about the law with a capital L, the law of Moses. Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And of course, at the center of what Paul is saying there is that at the center of the law is Jesus Christ. At the center of the Mosaic revelation is the need of a mediator and the prophetic provision of a mediator. And that's why faith is what saves, as an instrument trusting in that mediator. And then he goes on in chapter 6. And here the question is, does grace sanction sin? So does being saved apart from our works mean that works aren't important? And Paul gives this answer. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So in other words, to say that we can live as we wish, sinfully that is, because we're saved by grace, is a complete contradiction to the nature of grace and its purpose in making us holy, in first declaring us holy and then motivating us to live holy lives. In 6:15, he asks, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. And then in 7:7, the question of the law, you remember, comes up. And is the law the problem then? Is there a problem with the law? Is there something wrong with the law of Moses? And so Paul says this, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? And the answer, of course, is by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then later on in that same chapter, verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? And the answer, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. So the law is good. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. But of course, the law never was meant to save us. It pointed to the mediator. And so now Paul, of course, is dealing with this question, what about Israel and what about the people of God? Is God unfaithful because most of Israel has not responded, most Jews have not responded by believing the gospel? And of course, the answer is no, by no means. He will go on in chapter 11 to complete this question and his answer to it, and he will say this. He will say, has God rejected his people? And the answer is, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So in other words, some of his elect are Jews, Jew and Gentile. And they come all by one means, through Jesus Christ. And then in 11:11, the final use of this negation. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And so he sees some Jews coming out of the nation and believing. And, of course, he himself, as he said, is a primary example of this. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the most brilliant young Pharisees in his day, if not the most brilliant, and he ends up being a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, what this comes down to now is questions about the character of God. What is God like? Is he trustworthy? And Paul, all the way through, has been getting us to see that he is absolutely trustworthy, and that the only way that we can ever be saved through or before such a trustworthy God is that we should have the righteousness of another imputed to us and given to us through faith. That's the only way, and that's the way for the Jew and to the Gentile. It was the way for Abraham, and it is the way for every sinner since Adam fell to be saved. There is no other way. And so he's not unfaithful to his people. He's not unjust in choosing Jacob over Esau, and the final reason for saying that is because he is God. That's who he is. And right at the heart of the whole problem of approaching this question is the fact that what we hate the most as sinners is not being in control of our own destinies. Control is the great issue there in Eden. And as the serpent comes in and subtly undermines the character of God and the thinking of Eve and of Adam, he comes in and he seeks what? He seeks control. And he gets them to seek control. We can take control of our own destiny. We don't need to obey God. We don't need to follow him. We're here in this glorious world and we can make our own way. And we don't really want anyone making decisions for us. And so the whole issue of control is at the very heart of the nature of our sinfulness, and it's at the very heart of the nature of becoming a believer. It is to realize that despite our pretensions and despite our dreams of being able to create paradise for ourselves, we are utterly unable. We cannot do this. The very thing that we believe that we can do, we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves. And in fact, even on a natural level, we are so utterly dependent upon God that our very life and breath at every moment depends on him. This is Paul's witness in Athens. This is the kind of God we are talking about. He is God. Utterly and completely in control, completely sovereign. He is uncontrollable by us. And he wants us to get this straight for his own glory, but also for our own good. Because the fact is, people of God, that we were created to enjoy fellowship with him. And that fellowship at the very heart involves our acknowledging that he is truly God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is no telling God what to do. Well, of course, this is not an easy question, and I, as your pastor, as a preacher of the word, would not say it's an easy question. And I would say that I find myself often baffled by it, but I always come back to the place that God is who he is. And that this is the most important thing that I can know, is that God is God, and that what he's revealed of himself in this word called the Bible is utterly and completely dependable. And in fact, while he wants us to understand and know this word from beginning to end, he also wants us to submit to his being God and recognize that we are not. We are his creatures. We are dependents. And within that dependence, you see, we have marvelous freedom to live the lives that he's called us to live, not the independent lives that end in everlasting darkness. And so as we look then at Paul's explanation, now he's not going to just sit by and make the statement and say, by no means. He doesn't just leave it there and said, now the prophet has spoken, that's the end of the discussion. He's going to show, but not in the way that we might anticipate, that this is an absolutely true statement. He's not going to take up philosophical questions or use philosophical categories. What he's going to do is he's going to say, this is the way God is, and the way that we know this is through his own self-revelation. Note that in terms of all that this most controversial chapter is saying, is that Paul quotes the Old Covenant more in this chapter than in any other place in the book of Romans. And the reason he does that is he's saying what we believe and what our confession starts with in the first chapter is that God determines his self-revelation, and it is his self-revelation that reveals to us who he is, and there is no other way of knowing him since Adam fell. And so God defines who he is. He's the one that tells us who he is. There's a wonderful book that's just been written, and I forget the exact title, but it's What Americans Think About Jesus. And, of course, what Americans in our history since the beginning have thought about Jesus is a tremendous variety of ideas about who Jesus is. And one of the things that you learn from this book is that inasmuch as we have been careful to know this book and get our idea of Jesus from this book, we've been on the right track. But more often than not, we've gotten our conceptions of Jesus from what we think he ought to be like rather than what he actually is like as he has revealed himself. What is our conception of God? And Paul is saying now, let's go back to the Old Covenant and see what he has said about himself. There's no other way of knowing him except through his word, through his self-revelation and the self-interpreting scripture itself, which we can only know by the power of the Spirit. An apologetic, evangelistic note here. We should never expect the unbeliever to face this and say, oh yes, of course God is in control and can choose whatever he wishes. But the nature of unbelief is that the unbeliever cannot say such a thing. It's only the believer that can. And we should therefore have compassion on the unbeliever, but we should also be able to point them directly to these things if they ask these questions and say, you know, the only way that you can know the God of creation is through his revealed word. Because ever since the fall, we all have a set mind against his revelation and against him being truly God. And so Paul simply says here, by proving from the Old Covenant in 15 through 18, that God is absolutely sovereign in distributing his grace. In other words, he is free to give as he wishes. It's as plain as that. And what I want you to remember as we think about these things now for a few more minutes is don't forget that what he's distributing here is grace. It's a wonderful, most wonderful gift that anyone has ever given in the history of the world. And so if we put that aside and think in terms of, well, this is arbitrary, then we miss the whole point of Paul. What Paul is saying is that God is God, and he is the giver of this wonderful gift. And he, because the nature of giving gifts is that it's freely given. It's not demanded by anyone. That's not a gift. It's not earned by anyone. That's not a gift. It's payment. It's a reward, but it's not a gift. The whole nature of a gift, which the gospel supremely is that it's freely given. And the giver doesn't have to give it to anyone. And so he is absolutely sovereign in this giving. And of course, we know, for example, if you turn quickly with me to Ephesians chapter 1, that there, in order for him to be sovereign in giving salvation, he must be sovereign over all things. Because otherwise he could never guarantee, if he didn't have control over all things, he could never guarantee that anyone that he promised or chose would be saved. And so Paul says it this way. He says, in him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the one who is absolutely sovereign over all is the one that saves us. And as you think about this, and there is some logic involved here, Paul always used logic, if not philosophical terminology. Think of the alternative to this. And if I talk with those who are not believers, I always try to get around to discussing this. What is the alternative to God not being in control of history? It's chaos. That's not a happy thought. And for those who are Christians who find this a difficult doctrine to accept, imagine if God, the God of the Bible, is not in control of history, how can we be sure that any of his promises for the future will in fact come to pass? The only way that you can is if he's truly, truly in control of all the details. I find that to be, as it were, a no-brainer, that the comfort found in knowing that God is in control, even if sometimes I don't like the way things go or I don't understand it, that to me is the greatest comfort, because there he is the one that we can truly depend upon, and we can depend upon him in the worst circumstances because he is truly in control. But now Paul is going to bring us to the Old Covenant word and say, okay, let's let God tell us about this whole matter of his justice. And this is what he says to Moses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It couldn't really be said any more plainly than that. It's not up to human beings who get saved. It's up to God. And we know, of course, that it's not just a tiny number of people, that he saves multitudes which no man can number, greater than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the sea, a metaphor to emphasize the fact that there are millions from the nations of the earth that God has chosen for himself. But he has chosen, and he is sovereign in all that he does. And notice what Paul says now in under the inspiration of the Spirit, interpreting this statement from Exodus 33 for us. He says, so then, this is the conclusion, it depends not on human will or exertion. Now this word, if you go to the old, and part of me wishes that we translated it this way as well, running. That's what the Old King James, the New King James have. And I like that as the idea of human exertion. And in the ancient world, just like in the modern world, all my kids are runners. They ran on Thanksgiving morning. They're out there in running. And so they love to run, just like the ancients did in the first Olympics back in Greece. And it's a tremendous, if you're a runner or you know runners, I'm not a runner, but I know many of them, maybe too many. They always make me feel exhausted. You know that it is a supreme exertion. And as I hear my kids talk about different marathons, and I think they ran in a 5K race on Thanksgiving morning, that at the end, my oldest son, who is in wonderful shape, said, I thought I was going to die in the last 15 seconds when he, went across the finish line. So that there is a supreme exertion, and in the ancient world, just as in ours, it represents a tremendous exertion of the human body and soul. And Paul uses the word running. I mean, it is literally the word running here. And he's saying that no amount of choosing, of willing, of wanting, of running, of working, of exertion, of effort can save a single human being. He says it in the strongest terms, brothers and sisters, because he wants us to know that God, only God can save, and that he truly does save all who call upon him. So he says, but on God who has mercy, on God who has mercy. And then he goes on to say, and this is where it really gets hard, it gets even harder next week, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all of the earth. And so here we see in these last two verses, 17 and 18, that he hardens some for his sovereign purposes. And so, as one, and I think the best commentator, Douglas Moo, on this book of Romans, says, he says, and I'm not sure I fully agree with him on this, but he says, it may not be as easy to determine from the Old Testament that he also chooses not to pass over some or to harden some, and he chooses others. But he says, Paul leaves us in absolutely no doubt. And I believe that he's simply showing us the logic of what's said there in the book of Exodus. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul adds that extra idea of hardening. That's an actual active participation in history. It's not a passive letting something happen, although we'll see that there is a difference between the way that he determines who's saved and who is not. Listen to what Shorter Catechism number 7 says in answer to the decrees of God. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so, when he quotes here from Exodus 9:16 about Pharaoh, the thing to remember is that the hardening that he talks about, and he uses this a number of times throughout this section from chapter 4 to chapter 14 of Exodus, hardened, I actually counted 18 times, and some of the commentators have a few less than that, but they don't probably count the ones that talk about hardening the people as well as Pharaoh. So the point, though, is that here, this word hardening is the same word that we use for sclerosis. So it means we know what hardening of the arteries is, that they're no longer responsive the way that arteries need to be to keep pumping blood through our systems. And so this is simply a way of saying that these are people who are already not responsive to God. And we should remember this in thinking about what's being said here, is that everybody has spiritual sclerosis of the heart. Everyone is in that condition. Since Adam fell, we are all born with hearts that are dead in sin. We cannot respond to God. We are dead, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. We have this terrible sclerotic condition. And so what he's saying with the hardening of Pharaoh is that he's keeping his heart in that very same condition for his own sovereign purposes. So it's not like this was a wonderful person that loved God and the Lord is saying, nope, you're going to have a hard heart. I'm not going to let you love me. This is a person who was born in rebellion against God. And he kept him in that condition. So that, listen now to what our confession says in chapter 3. It says, after talking about God ordaining to save his people, his elect, through Jesus Christ, now in the seventh paragraph it says, but the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Notice he's passing by them. He's leaving them in the estate which they are already in. Notice also that it says it's for their sin that they are judged. And then notice finally that he says that this is the unsearchable counsel of his own will. This is where we, part of the way of knowing, part of the attitude towards knowing what we know as Christians, is to say that there are some things of which we are utterly ignorant and that we can never know. These are unsearchable counsels. God is God. We are not. And we are only fools, according to the book of Proverbs, when we don't acknowledge that he is God. The fear of God is the beginning of true wisdom. We are merely creatures We are made of dust. We are incredibly limited, despite all of the technological wisdom and ability that we have, incredibly limited as to what we can truly know and what we can truly understand. And so it is that God's glory is the great reason that He has chosen to do what He has chosen to do. Are we happy with that? Well, as creatures and as believers even, with the remaining sin, we must confess that we're not always happy with this. But it is at the center of Christian discipleship and the nature of the grace of the gospel that the Lord wants us to be happy with His being God. Of course, the thing that we want to always remember is that what's wonderful about the gospel or what's wonderful about God is not that He, or what ought to be terrible and a thing that we might think would be a great scandal, is that God doesn't has left people in sin, but it's a wonder that He saved anybody. That's what the wonder is, because in fact strict justice would say God does nothing about our own rebellion and sin, our own ignorance and willful ignorance and unthankfulness towards Him. But in fact, He has sent His own Son into history. He, God, has come into history to die in the place of sinners in His human nature, to suffer the rejection of His own people, and to bear the awful weight of the guilt and the penalty of our sins upon His shoulders. There is no God like this, because He is the living and true God. And I think, brothers and sisters, that the final answer to this question of theodicy is that this absolutely just and sovereign God is the God who satisfied His own justice by the sending of His Son. There is no God who is gracious like this. And it distances us a million miles from any kind of fatalism, the fatalism of Allah, the fatalism of so many religions of the world, where not only is there a plan, but it's one which doesn't involve any living relationship between the author of the plan and the people here on earth. In fact, this plan is one which has worked to the salvation of all in this room who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, so far is it from fatalism that the Lord Jesus Himself, in the very chapter where He says, "All that the Father gives me will come," there's the election. And then He says that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And so the person that would say, I can't come, I'm not the chosen, our answer to them is, come. Forsake your sin. The reason you say you can't come is because you want to hold on to your sin, but you may understand and know the glory of the gospel and of the grace of God and of everlasting salvation by simply coming as a helpless, sinful human being and saying, "Lord, I am nothing but dust, and I am unworthy dust at that. Save me from my sin." And He says, "I will never cast out a needy person who admits their sin and comes and asks to be forgiven." This is not fatalism. It's not an arbitrary and an unjust God. It is, in fact, the God of the Bible who has revealed Himself to be precisely this kind of God, and one who invites us to come and bow before His sovereign majesty, to receive His grace, to know what it is to be truly forgiven, and to inherit everlasting life, which includes the resurrection from the dead at the end of history. And so, people of God, we should be then, in the face of this great doctrine of His absolute sovereignty, be bowing before Him in worship and thanksgiving that He has chosen, as unworthy as we are, to save us. And then that we should, with great zeal, invite others to hear the gospel, invite others to come to worship with you, invite others to know the same amazing God of this grace that has been given to us, freely given, and a gift that, because it's freely given, can be truly depended upon as being real salvation. Salvation which will last us throughout life and into eternity.